And we think, where is God in all of this? And what does he have to say to me? And today we're going to look at the last part of Luke. And today's passage is going to cut through that noise and be very clear exactly what God has to say to us in our lives today. It's Luke's summary of his whole book. It's the big finish. It's the wrap up of his major themes that he's been building throughout this book. We've been studying this book, guys, for like over 2 years, okay? And so this morning, you know, I've prepared some pop quizzes for each one of you to see how much you remember. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, if I asked you, what are the major themes of this book? We've been studying this book for years. Why? What have we learned from this thing that we're applying to our life that we remember from this? And so just in case you don't remember, we're going to go through some of them this morning. And I could do a lot more than four, but we're going to do four. And by the way, the album that you guys let me record on sabbatical is hopefully going to be out within a month or so. And that also is based on Luke, okay? So if you forget everything I say this morning, you'll get to listen to a whole bunch of songs, hopefully, that will help you remember what this book is all about. But let's get into it. Would you turn with me to Luke 24, verse 36? And we're going to go from there to the end this morning. It says, Luke 24, 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. The first major theme in Luke is the great and gracious Jesus. Here we see his grace in stark relief yet again. These disciples are gathered together. John tells us that the door was locked because of fear of the Jews and what they would do to them. They're freaking out, locked in this room. And yet, despite that, Jesus appeared. And apparently, his body wasn't just a restored human body like Lazarus. I mean, he can go through walls or something, or miraculously open doors, or just appear and disappear at will. And so while they're sitting there talking, it's like, boo, you know, there's Jesus. And they freak out, the text says. They were startled. They were terrified. And maybe some of them scream like a girl when I encountered, like I did when I encountered a skunk a few years back, you know, and run. But they thought it was a ghost, the text says. And then in verse 36, Jesus tells them, "You rotten disciples, you left me for dead. Now you're all hiding your own skin, protecting your own skins. I'm going to whoop you into shape." Is that what verse 36 says? No. What does he say? What's the first word that he says there in verse 36? Peace. Peace be to you. Peace be with you, he says. Everybody relax, settle down, and receive my peace. Actually, that word comes out of the Hebrew, the tradition that the Jews had. It's shalom, which is this rich word that includes not only emotional peace, but physical peace and health and welfare and prosperity. And above all, I think we can read into this word the peace with God that Jesus has just brought on the cross. He comes and says, "Peace, I come bringing blessings, generous blessings to you, not judgment." He calms their hearts, but then he convinces their minds. Look with me at verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. He's so gracious to their doubts here, isn't he? He patiently and personally gives them evidence to believe and grow in their faith. He says, "Don't fear. Touch. See." This is the same Jesus who you know and love and who walked with you and taught you and healed. Just believe. But verse 41 says, "And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement." I love that. It's like a paradox. It's conflicting emotions there. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. This was too good to be true, is what they're saying. They're struggling in their faith. And yet Jesus shows grace after grace. Look what he says. He asks them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. He says, watch, I can even eat something. Ghosts can't do that. He's giving them evidence patiently until they can't deny that he is the real deal. And this grace of Jesus has been a huge theme throughout Luke, hasn't it? I mean, for most of the book, we saw story after story of Jesus going and to needy people, desperate people, and graciously healing them. In fact, we called it the grace invasion. It's from when he started off right in Luke 4 and said, this is why I'm here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to bring freedom to the captives and sight to the blind and a whole bunch of other good stuff. He said, bring the Lord's favor. And then, of course, for these last couple chapters, we've seen his incredible grace at the cross. Grace for his enemies. Grace for a death row criminal. And grace for us. Suffering beyond comprehension for us. For our sins. To pay the price we deserved for our sins. And now here after his resurrection, we see patience again. Grace. Stooping down to the level of his disciples. And helping them out of the pit of doubt that they're in. By the way, this is the same patience he offers you. You might not give it to yourself. You might not even believe it. But it's the same Jesus. He gives this grace to you and to me and to our failings over and over. We mess up, don't we? He's so patient. Don't forget it. Don't just focus on your deficiencies, guys. Remember his grace. He isn't just gracious, though. He's also great. Look with me at verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opens their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus mentions the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three major sections of the Old Testament. And he says that in all of those sections of the Old Testament, it points to him. There are verses that point to him. Of course, he's talking about all the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. We've been talking about a lot lately. But also beyond that, the pictures in the Old Testament that reveal Jesus. Things like in Genesis 1, when Adam and Eve sin. And they're like, oh, crud. Now all of a sudden we realize we're naked. And God all of a sudden provides a skin for them to wear. Well, where did he get a skin? An animal had to die, right? From the first pages of Scripture, we see this allusion to there has to be death for sin. And over, we see the Passover lamb. We see how he's the great prophet and priest and king. There's so many pictures of Christ as well as the prophecies. And Jesus opens their minds and says, hey, it's all about me. He makes this audacious claim. He's the fulfillment and the goal of all of Scripture. Even the fulfillment of God's plan itself. And that's why he goes on to say, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all. See, this great and gracious Jesus is the most important person of all time, most important event of all time. Luke's been building this case, you know, over and over through the book until Jesus rises from the dead to prove it. No, bar none, this is the greatest theme in the book of Luke. It's all about Jesus, right? He's the hero of the story and of us and of the world. Well, look with me at verse 47 as we get into this next theme. It says, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. In his name, meaning on his behalf or with his authority. Okay. In other words, verse 47 is saying the only way you can be forgiven of your sins is through the authority and mediation of Jesus. It's only in his name, through faith in him, that we can get forgiveness of sins. That's why the thief on the cross could be forgiven, right? At the very last second, even though he didn't deserve it. The guy was completely on death row. I mean, he was faith in Christ and there's salvation. But here in verse 47, look. It says there also must be repentance, which is that biblical word for turning from sin to God. That there's a change in us. You know, we visited my grandparents down in Illinois a week and a half ago, and my grandma's pushing 90. And, you know, I grew up in this real conservative Mennonite kind of background, and so we got on the subject of my church, and I could tell something was kind of bugging her. And she looks at me and she says, "Do you preach repentance?" You know, she's worried that I'll go off and start this church and I'll only talk about the good stuff and forget about what the Bible makes a big deal of. And that's repentance. And I said, "Yep, Grandma, you don't have to worry. I preach the Bible and that's what it says. Repentance is required, turning from our sinful beliefs and lifestyle and believing that Jesus died and rose again and allowing him to change our lives. That's the second major theme of Luke. I'm saying it's the necessity of both faith and repentance, that they're two sides of the same coin. That we turn from our sin and our foolishness to Jesus. You know, I mean, we could go through a ton of verses in Luke that talked about this. Luke 3, where John the Baptist, people ask John the Baptist how to be saved, and he says, "Repent of your financial sins." Or in Luke 6, where Jesus fleshes that out for us. He shows us that you got to turn from relational sins like lack of forgiveness, financial sins like lack of generosity, hidden heart sins like being proud and judgmental. And he tells these parables to get the point across. He says things like, "Man, if you don't build your life on the rock of me and obeying my words, you will be utterly destroyed." Remember that parable? We studied different parables that talked about this. In Luke 13, Jesus said it even clearer. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." Then my favorite passage on the theme came later in the book in Luke 19 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the two guys who went to the temple to pray? And one of them said, "Thank you, God, for how good I am." Right? And the other one said, "God, would you just have mercy on me, a sinner?" And Jesus said, the later one is the one that went home saved and justified. And he just makes it clear over and over. Repentance and faith in Jesus are necessary for salvation. Saving faith is not sitting in church, in a chair, church chair, or eating a little cracker with some juice, or you know, even praying a prayer, repeating the words of a prayer. It's a heart thing. It's genuinely feeling sorry for our sin and turning from it to God and asking for his forgiveness through Christ and change through Christ, life change. And because it's a heart thing, God is the one who knows if it's real or not. You know, apparently the thief on the cross was real because Jesus told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It was a heart change. You know, this is, one of you talked to me just a week or so ago and said, "How can this be? I mean, it seems like people could just sort of fake it." Well, they can't fake it because God knows. They could wait their whole lives and then just, you know, repeat a prayer right before they die. No, God knows your heart and if you're real or not. It reminds me of when we talked about Peter and he says, "Lord, you know I've failed you, but you know I love you." And Jesus restores him. It's like Jesus is saying, "Yep, I do, Peter. I know you've screwed up and over and over and over, but I do know that it's real. And it's powerful." And so as we think about this grace this morning of Jesus, who's so gracious to us in all of these ways, I said, let's sing about it. Let's sing about it after the fact, after we thought about it for a little while. And so worship team, would you guys come up? And we're going to sing a couple songs here. And then we're going to get back into the rest of the message, and then we're going to sing some more. So sorry if we're on a roller coaster this morning, but we're having a good time. And I invite you to stand with us, and let's sing "Your Grace Is Enough." Preach, if you go back to the Greek, it's verbal, okay? It means preach, okay? It means speak, it means talk, okay? This is not, you know, preach at all times, and if necessary, use words. This is preach, okay? This is share share Jesus, explain Jesus, tell about Jesus. Okay. We had a handful of people come to us this month and say that they wanted to become members of River Shores. And so what we like to do is get together with them, hear their story. And can you guess what each of them had in common about their story of coming to Jesus? Someone told them, right? Someone told them about him. And one of the folks, it was a spouse. Another one, it was a brother. Another one, they had heard it in church. Another had grown up in an unbelieving household, had sought their whole life for truth. It was an amazing story. They sought their whole life for through truth. Their parents didn't believe, but they knew there was something. And so they were pursuing it. They went to all kinds of different places. Actually, they ended up majoring in transcendental meditation. Doing that for a while, ended up becoming a Mormon and going out to the temple in Utah and doing that. And they told me that when they got on the plane to come home after they had experienced sort of the pinnacle, the apex of Mormonism, they got on the plane and they said, "It's not true. I know it's not true." And walked away. Struggled till they hit bottom and someone explained the gospel to them. They said, "That's it. That's it. That makes sense of everything. A God who would make an amazing world like this, but yet it's so broken, and I know I need him." And they came back to Jesus. And they're part of our church at our other location. It's powerful stuff. And by the way, I hate the fact that the word preach has come to mean preachy. You know, in the Greek, it simply means proclaim, tell, talk. It doesn't mean be preachy. And by that, I mean sort of be arrogantly judgmental and telling people what's wrong with them. Okay, that's what I take preachy to mean. That's not what this word means. And in fact, I love how Jesus describes the mission here. He says, "You are witnesses of these things." In other words, he says, "You disciples have experienced firsthand who I am, so now relay that experience to others. Witness to what you've seen and heard," right? It's an experiential thing. From day one, Jesus didn't say, "Go into all the world and be preachy." He said, "Tell others how you've experienced the risen Christ." There's a massive difference, right? Massive difference. May God help us to be warm and inviting and humble and share our experiences with people, not be preachy. You know, stuff like, "Man, yeah, I didn't used to believe either, but I've seen a whole lot of things that have led me to believe in Jesus. I would have never guessed them where I'm at, let me tell you." Or, you know, "Man, you wouldn't believe how much my life has changed since I met Jesus. It's awesome." We can explain our experiences. It's powerful. Listen to other people's too, by the way. But explain, just, you know, these past few weeks, we've been getting tons of prayer cards from you guys. It's been awesome. We've been praying for you guys. And it's been encouraging to Jordan and I. We were talking about how many people wrote down on their cards family members that are lost or friends. And so today, I don't feel like I need to like motivate you to go out. I know many of you are already there. Like, you want this. This is your passion. You want the lost to be found. And yet it was interesting how many wrote down about kids, praying for kids, their kids that are unsaved or walking away from the Lord or whatever. And, we want our kids to love Jesus, but what do we do when they become adults? Katie was reading a book by Gary Chapman on in-law relationships and Gary Chapman, I think it's Gary Chapman, right? Yeah. And he said one of the surefire ways to tick your adult children off is to give them unsolicited advice and try to control them. So what do? When you want to save their soul, but you don't want to tick them off, right? It's a tough place to be. I submit that it's to witness. And that is what I mean by this is this. When anybody, and not just our kids, feels genuinely loved and genuinely respected as a human being, that they actually care about what you have to think. they care. Not a ton of it, but along the way, right? That when we earn the right through loving and caring about people, that they will want to know our experiences especially. And that we can share bits of our experience and that will be impacting to them. And if that goes well, you know, maybe God will allow us to share more fully about why God's book is believable and what it says, including the hard truth that we have to turn from sin and turn to God. It's a tough thing. I don't claim to know all the answers, but I think it starts by being a humble witness instead of being a preachy person with a sales pitch. And one other thing about this, though, look at verse 47 again. It says, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Luke has been setting this up throughout the book, too, with stories about the Roman centurions and the Good Samaritan. Remember how these would just chafe against their nationalistic perspective. And Jesus' speech in Luke 4, how Jesus said, don't forget, God rescued people outside of Israel in the Old Testament, like the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. And here Jesus makes an even stronger statement about this. He says, this has been the plan the whole time. Look what he says. He says, this is what is written. The Christ, and I'll skip ahead, will be preached to all nations. Jesus is basically saying from the very beginning, this Christ, the Old Testament said that the Christ would be for all nations. Okay? It's controversial. It's powerful. But it's true that this is God's passion, that like a father waiting for the prodigal to come home, he wants all people everywhere, no matter how far they are, to come back to him. Which brings us to our third major theme in Luke, and that is the priority of the, say it together, the least, the last, and the lost. Every single chapter in Luke, I went back and checked, every single chapter in Luke has this element of this theme. From the humble Mary in chapter 1, the lowly shepherds in chapter 2, tax collectors in chapter 3, on and on. The sick, the unschooled fishermen, the paralyzed, the poor, the hungry, the foreigner, the demon-possessed, the outcast, the lost, the lepers, the little children, the widows, all the way down to the death row criminal and the women who followed him to the tomb. I mean, just a powerful book on this theme that Jesus, that God has a special priority and passion for those who are at the bottom. You know, I've been so thrilled for us to see us as a church embracing this more and more. You know, it's the whole neighborhood dinner nights thing, for example, or the various ways we reach out. VBS, you know, with little children and so many different things. But today's scriptures really zeroes in on the lost part of that, least, last, and lost. The lost. Jesus mentions all nations. These are the nations that weren't following God. In fact, these are the nations that didn't have a clue about the God of the Hebrews in a lot of ways. They didn't have scripture. They didn't have that privilege. God's heart is especially for them. Okay, imagine this, right? You're all locked in a room. You're freaked out, these disciples. And Jesus suddenly appears back from the dead, right? And it's freaky when, you know, talk about it, freaky. And now if this was Hollywood, it would be like, you know, he's back, right? And he's mad at the people who killed him. And he's going to do some Pharisee whooping or something. But this isn't Hollywood. This is the Bible. And what does he actually do? He comes all the way back from the dead for what? To have a Bible study with his people and remind them that God's heart has always, always been about the lost, all nations. In fact, the version of this commission is so different than Matthew's commission that Bible experts think that there were different occasions. In other words, Jesus kept saying this after he got back from the dead, okay? In different settings, different times. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach everyone to come back to me and to embrace me and follow me, everything I've said. You know, this was his passion. It's pretty clear, isn't it? If you need clarity in your life right now about what God is calling you to do, here it is. Help all people everywhere come back to him. That's what God wants us to do. He's made it super clear. And let's do it like he did. Loving and serving people's physical needs, humbly pointing them to the true and the miraculous, giving our lives to love and serve people, even if it costs us everything. and not just caring for our families or even Berlin or even America, but for the world and for the least, last, and the lost. But here's the best part. Okay, I saved the best for last this morning, all right? Here we go. This is the fourth major theme about the help and happiness of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And what's he talking about, being clothed with the promised power? You know, it reminds me of like Iron Man suit or something. I will give you a suit of power. Obviously, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus had earlier said, this is what my Father has promised. And then, actually, we've seen throughout Luke, repeatedly he refers to the Holy Spirit as the power of God. It's his favorite way to talk about him. In John loves to talk about the Spirit as like a river of water that's, you know, brings life and healing. And, you know, John, it seems more touchy-feely. Luke is like, it's power, man. The Holy Spirit is power. Well, what kind of power? Three kinds, at least. Power to witness, okay? Power for life change, and power for special gifting. And all that will become more clear as we get into Acts. By the way, I'm thrilled that we get to study Acts together starting in the fall. We're going to take a break and go back to the Old Testament a little bit here, spring and summer. We're going to go to Jonah next and talk about running from God. So if you've been running for God or you know somebody who is, get them here next week. but we're going to get into Acts in the fall, and we're going to see clearly what the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. All right. These special miracles, this boldness, craziness, you know, say goodbye to the locked room. You know, they're on the streets, man. They're in the temple, gifted with special gifts. But we see a glimpse of that here too in these final verses of Luke. Would you read them with me? Verse 50, it says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. These verses remind me so much of Acts 2, where when the Holy Spirit moves in, they can't get enough. I mean, they're like always together, hanging out with the Spirit and learning together and studying Scripture and serving and sharing and joy. I love the joy, 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 joy. It shows up over and over, praising God, excited about what he's doing. The help and the happiness of the Spirit. Man, Luke has hinted about the Spirit all along the way, from Jesus' birth to Jesus' temptation. My favorite was when he talked in chapter 5 about how Jesus is like a bridegroom. And the wedding party, when they hang out with him, they party. They just it's like, who's going to stop their joy when they're with Jesus? He goes on to say that what he's doing is like new wine that breaks through all the old molds. And it's just full of joy and happiness and change. And so this whole book, I think, has been building up to this ending, too, about the life-changing experience of the Holy Spirit. It's not just about Jesus. It's about the Spirit, too. And sometimes we Bible churches forget about the last half. and, you know, I know it sounds weird to talk about a Spirit coming to live inside of us, but it's not as weird as it sounds. You know, have you ever noticed that you need help inside? You need help to be joyful. You need help to love your wife. You need help to forgive people in your life. Have you noticed that you need happiness inside? The Spirit is all about helping us and bringing us joy, among other things, many other things. And so, man, I just love thinking about this and praying about this. You know, we're going to sing a song here in a moment. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. You know, I want us to be that kind of church that knows the Bible, studies the Bible, and then lives in the Spirit. And it's an incredible ride, letting God fill you and change you and use you. And it's crazy, all the different things that we've seen, that it's God seems to be the only explanation. God, you know, he's working. He's doing things that blow us away. And I can genuinely say that I've seen it in you guys. Like crazy. In fact, I love how you told me this week, you know, I tell people to come to our church because it's a Spirit-filled church. That's my sense too. God's moving here. And I'm excited about that. Just like these disciples, we want to be the kind of church that worships Jesus, has great joy, and loves to gather to praise God. The Spirit is our engine. It's what helps us. It's what helps me when I've got nothing left. When I just want to fight. Or I just want to sin. He keeps us serving even when it's hard. You know, I heard a story about Hurricane Andrew hit South Florida in 1992. And Norina was an elderly woman whose home was damaged severely. She got an insurance settlement, started to hire people to repair her house. But then the money ran out, and so did the contractor, leaving an unfinished home with no electricity. And Norina didn't have any other money, so she just started living with no electricity in the dark, unfinished house there. She got by with a small lamp and a single burner. The crazy part is this continued on and on for 15 years. Okay? Nobody seemed to notice. The neighbors didn't notice. No heat when the winter chill set in. No air conditioning it was in the 90s or hundreds down there. Not one hot shower in 15 years. But finally, somebody discovered it, and the mayor got involved, and it only took a few hours of work from a contractor, an electrical contractor, to get her power hooked up. And yet when it was, she was ecstatic, as you can imagine. She said that the first thing she wanted to do was take a really hot bubble bath. And she said, it's hard to describe having the electricity to switch on, she said. And guys, of course, I quote that story because I fear that some of us are just living without the power. You know, God doesn't just want to be on your shelf. He wants to be in your heart. And so if that's you this morning and you know that you need more God inside, ask him. One of the verses we studied in Luke was he loves to give good gifts to his children. And so ask for that. Seek him. Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. And that means pursue him and pursue laying down your sin and embracing what he wants to do in you. And like I said, it's an amazing ride. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes up? We're going to sing. Oh, Lord, Lord, you know the ways that I personally struggle and the ways I need more of you, Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray for that for myself. And just... We love to rejoice in you and what you do. Spirit, your power, your joy, your true life like a river. And Lord, here at River Shores, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would just flow like a river through us and fill our minds with your word, fill our hearts with your passion and humility. Oh God, help us not to be arrogant, preachy, but to just testify to our experience of the risen Christ, you, oh Jesus. We invite you here, celebrate you. Lord, if there's anyone here who feels particularly distant from you today, Lord, I pray that first things first, they would repent and turn to you, Jesus. Say, come into my life. And then for all of us, Lord, I pray for more and more filling of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.